Our text is taken again from Matthew chapter 12, verses 46 through 50. While he yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. We've opened up this text in our previous message, and we find the pluperfect tense that for a considerable period of time, his immediate family stood outside the place where he was preaching constantly. We have a present participle here showing continuous, uninterrupted action at the time of the main verb, constantly seeking to get a word in edgewise that they could get his attention and talk to him. So there's somewhat of a crisis building up here. Then one said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, have been doing this for a considerable time. Here the perfect tense is used, constantly desiring to speak with thee. But he answered and said unto him that told him, who is my mother? And who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, behold, my mother and my brethren, for whosoever shall habitually practice the will of my Father, which is in heaven, the same is my brother and a sister and mother. And all of this is placed emphatically before the verb in that sentence. He would not interrupt the gospel ministry even to deal with his immediate family. That might sound unkind to some, but this is what the Lord had been called to do. And we are dealing now with the terms brother and brethren, sister and sisters in the New Testament in a Christian sense. There are some 26 or 27 designations of Christians or believers in the New Testament, and brother or brethren is the most common designation. It may be used of brethren in the flesh, blood kin, but here as used of Christians, brothers and sisters in Christ, it occurs over 350 times in the New Testament. It is the most common designation of a believer in the New Testament, and it implies a blood relationship through the blood of the cross to the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore necessarily to one another. There are tremendous spiritual, moral, and ethical implications when we use the term brother or sister in Christ. We began our study, and we have noted up to this point the use of the term brother, brethren, and sister in Scripture. Second, we have noted brothers and sisters in Christ ought to be closer than those who are related in the flesh. Simply put, and we dealt with the Scriptures concerning this, our spiritual relationships as brothers and sisters ought to be, if we are scriptural, closer than blood relationships and kin. And some would say, amen. Why, in an idealistic sense, I'm sure that's true. Well then, dear brother or sister, why are you absent on Sunday morning when your relatives come to visit? You see, this is rather practical, isn't it? How often we fail, we call ourselves Christians. We say, oh, brother so-and-so and sister so-and-so in Christ. But when it comes down to the practicalities of daily living, oftentimes we fail in this. Just pointing it out as we go through. We saw that even the Apostle Paul had saved family members, and at least two of them were converted before he was. Can you conjure up in your mind what it must have been for Eunice and Andronicus, a brother or sister of Paul, living perhaps in Tarsus of Cilicia or some other place, weaving the Cilicium cloth that gave to that that place its name? He was a cloth weaver and a maker of fabric, a tent maker and a maker of clothes and cloaks and so forth. out of goat hair cloth as they get down, this brother and sister, and said, "Oh God, we beg you for our brother Saul. He's the great persecutor. He is persecuting our brothers and sisters in Christ. Save him, O Lord God." Maybe the only ones who did. But he had at least a brother and a sister who were converted before he was. And in Jerusalem, perhaps later, he had a sister who was converted and her family was converted. And through that witness, his life was delivered from the people who took a vow to kill him. We see in the very Word of God itself what it means to be a brother or sister in Christ, that it means more than fleshly relationship. It is the closest. And now we've come to the last point of our message, and there are nine things we're going to note. We've already noted a few, and that is our common interest in the Lord Jesus Christ ought to determine our relationship to other believers. We are, in a high and spiritual sense, blood kin, are we not? It's the blood of the cross, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, that makes you my brother or sister in Christ. And oftentimes we fail to consider the implications. And in our message, last Lord's Day, we dealt with John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye should love one another as I have loved you. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have this kind of love one for another." Now, the word "new" there is kainein in the Greek. There are two words for time or newness, and this word means new in quality, new in character. It is an intensification of "thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself," which could refer to any other human being, even our enemies. But here it's a Christ-like love, and a Christ-like love is unique. And it is that one thing that the world will see and understand something about our Christianity. "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples." Now, the world is not interested in doctrinal orthodoxy. We are. My, there's 57 different kinds of Baptists and a whole host of different kinds of evangelical Christians. We divide over this, we divide over that. We say these are the doctrines we stand for. This is the tradition that we refuse, etc. The world doesn't care about that. All they know is that Christians are divided. They know and they see very little about Christian love. But true Christian, compassionate, selfless love is something that even impresses the world. I was in a court of law recently, and I have a dear brother who's serving the rest of his life in prison. He's closer to me than family. Maybe not to you, but to me he is. We're one in heart and soul. When he was sentenced, the judge addressed the courtroom. He said, "I hope that you factions of Christians here can get over this and learn to get along," because he was sent up for the rest of his life by church people who lied, entrapped, and perverted the scriptures to convict him. Now, the world doesn't care. The jury didn't take it into consideration. But we love brother so-and-so. Do you indeed? His pastor said to these others, "I don't love any man enough to put him in prison for the rest of his life by twisting and lying and perverting the scriptures." That's an extreme case, but do we really love one another? Then I gave the illustration of the 11th commandment about Archbishop Usher, the prolocutor, the president of the Westminster Assembly of Divines, going back to Ireland. He was the Archbishop of Ireland, and he had heard the legendary character of Samuel Rutherford, whose letters are in print to this day, when he was later exiled to the continent by the King of Britain. Here is Samuel Rutherford, that on Saturday night he would spend all night in prayer for his congregation. It was proverbial to speak about the godliness of Samuel Rutherford. So the Presbyterians, Scottish Presbyterians, and the Episcopalians, the Anglicans, did not get along that well. So Archbishop Usher, this old man, thought he would disguise himself and visit the manse, the parsonage, and see what kind of a man he really was. So I'm telling it for those who weren't here last week. So he gets on old ragged clothes and disguises himself as a pauper and goes up to the back door, knocks on the door. Mrs. Rutherford comes to the door, an old man who needs a meal and a place to stay for the night. She brought him in, and she's catechizing all of the cooks and the servants and the helpers. She had a large household. They helped many people in the parish and so forth. And she's catechizing. And here's this old man with this great long white beard, and he's there eating his supper. Ah, and how many commandments are? 11. Oh, she was devastated. Any six-year-old in the parish, especially under my husband's ministry, no, there are 10 commandments. And she didn't scold him too badly, but she instructed him very carefully that there are 10 commandments, not 11. They put him up in a loft, and his room happened to be, it wasn't a very good room, it happened to be, they're taking care of an old beggar. An old man with a gray beard, and they put him up, happens to be above the pastor's bedroom. And so he's listening. Samuel Rutherford comes in and goes to sleep and snores. He's not spending all night in prayer. Oh, what a disappointment. Well, he can't sleep. He's wide awake. So the old man creeps down the stairs, walks down Rutherford's Lane, as they called it, Rutherford's Walk, to the church building. In he goes about midnight, and he begins to pray. He's got a lot to pray for in Ireland. He's the Archbishop of Ireland. He's got to pray for all of Britain. The Great Civil War is going on, the Cromwellian age, all of this turmoil and so forth. So he's praying, and he gets taken up in prayer. And he's praying, and there's a knock at the door. And he looks up. It's Samuel Rutherford. He's arisen at 3 o'clock in the morning, as he did every morning, to pray from 3 o'clock till 9 o'clock for the people of his congregation and for his ministry. Wow. He comes in. He said, "You can be no one else, because I've been here listening to you pray, than the great Archbishop Usher." He said that he was. And they prayed together. Then they went back in for an early meal. And before the household got up, he said, "I want you to preach for me today." Gave him a suit of his own clothes. But he said, "Tell no one who I am." And so he said, "We have a stranger among us today, an elderly gentleman who's a minister. I've asked him to preach and take the pulpit." So he got up to preach. And here's Rutherford's wife sitting out there. It's the pauper from last night. And he's a minister. And what was his subject? The 11th commandment. And the congregation didn't know for many years later what had been pulled on them. But we talked about the 11th commandment. The love of Christ is selfless and self-sacrificing, and that's our love to one another. And by this shall all men know that we are the Lord's disciples. And we all fail. It's easier to criticize. It's easier to gossip. It's easier to hold something against a brother or sister in Christ. And when the world looks at us, what do they see? Divisions. They don't see that unity that the Lord Jesus Christ demanded. We saw that this was a command and not an option. Then we traced it down through history. We saw it in the ministry. Then we saw how churches changed from apostolic Christianity to the era of transition, to a sacerdotalism, a priestly ministry, and that spiritual men were no longer in the ministry, recognized by their calling and by their gifts, and how everything concerning the love of Christ among believers changed. Now, the third thing we note, and I continue on with our message this morning. There should be a godly honesty between and among pastors and individual believers. If we're brothers and sisters in Christ, we are not to deceive one another. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. "Wherefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not. the word faint not means to lose heart. There were many things that would cause the Apostle Paul to lose heart. He was misunderstood by most Christians in his day, especially Jewish Christians. The Judaizers dogged his steps. There were factions and a party spirit in the Jerusalem church. Times were unstable, even among believers. But we have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Honesty in the ministry. Honesty in the ministry is a necessary thing. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 6, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the Goel. He's the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. There is to be a moral and ethical bond between believers because we are brothers and sisters in Christ. There are some preachers I know, and someone said, do you trust brother so-and-so? I said, I do, with my hand on my wallet, because I know what he's done to me. And I faced him with it. I took him out for lunch. A lot of things can happen over a meal, you know. That's Old Testament hospitality. And I said, brother, what you've done to me is a criminal act, and it's also sinful. And we haven't talked since, but he knows where I stand on the matter, and he stopped doing what he was doing to this ministry. But oftentimes things are done in that way. To discredit a ministry, or to take that ministry and put your own name on it and claim it as yours. And that happens occasionally, doesn't it? There are other ministers I've known I don't believe are converted men at all. Some have fallen into immorality. Some have been dishonest in their financial dealings. I had a good friend. He's dead now. Very famous man. If I said his name, some of you would know it. And he would go to breakfast once a week at a restaurant. Time, day off, going to a restaurant. And there was a banker in his town. This was in the South. And they ended up having breakfast together. They were talking back and forth. And he said, brother, he said to the banker, he says, is it possible that I could get from you a loan? He was the publisher of many books. And he wanted to publish this book, make it available again. And the banker laughed at him. And he said, Pastor so-and-so, you're one of the three P's. He said, what's that? Painters, prostitutes, and preachers, in that order, are the worst credit risks. Think of that. And it's true. It's true. I loaned some money to a pastor friend of mine once, and we were going through a rather struggling time within a few months, and I loaned him the money. Didn't give it to him. I loaned it to him. It was a considerable amount. For me, it was a lot. And I needed it. And I was really in ill humor at the supper table. Just my wife and I were there. And I said, you know, the money I loaned to brother so-and-so, yes, we could sure use it right now. We're going to have to go into debt because he's not paying it back. And I went to pray for him, and I got convicted about it. Good thing he wasn't there. I might have punched him in the nose. So I was having a bad time spiritually. Am I treating him like a brother in Christ? So I picked up the phone. I called him on the phone. Brother so-and-so. Oh, Brother Bill, how are you? I said, you know the money you owe me? Yes. I said, I frankly forgive you the debt, considered a gift. Hung up the phone. I said, now the burden's gone. Oh. I don't tell jokes from the pulpit, but I'm sitting down today and the blood's not circulating the way it should be. There was this pastor, wasn't sleeping all night. And I was pacing the room, and I won't go there. We'll let it go. It's something about a pastor owing a lot of money. And his wife said, "Why don't you come to bed? You've got to preach in the morning." He said, "You know the $5,000 I owe so-and-so?" He said, "I can't pay it, and it's due tomorrow. And I can't sleep." And he's pacing back and forth. She got up, called the man on the phone. She said, "He can't pay it." Slammed the phone down. She said, "Now get some sleep." He said, "Why? Let him stay up all night and worry about it." But we have an ethical, spiritual, moral relationship to one another. And I tell you, my friends, I'd rather do business with the unconverted than I would with church people. I didn't say Christians. I said church people. And I make a distinction. Some people are Christians. Some people are church people. They happen to be in a church. They use it to their own advantage. But these are the people you can never deal with. There should be honesty. The next thing I want to deal with here is that Christians, brothers and sisters in Christ, especially within a given assembly, ought to be able to settle their differences without resorting to the legal system. Paul deals with this. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you have church discipline. You also have crime and sin. We have written a tract because of what happened to my friend. The tract is out there in the tract rack entitled Church Discipline, Sin and Crime, or Crime and Sin. Some things can be a sin and not a crime. Some things can be a crime and not a sin. Some things are both a crime and a sin. The church in this case, the Apostle Paul said, you should have exercised church discipline already. Here was a man who was living with, having taken, didn't say married, but living with his father's wife. It was the custom in those days that a man could take a younger woman. And evidently she was a good looking woman. Doesn't say she was saved. She was not a member of the church. But the man was a member of the church. And it is wife, not widow. Two different words there. Evidently the father was still alive. And he took his father's wife, this younger woman that he had married. And they were living together. Paul said, you should have already exercised church discipline. Now the issue was, it was also a crime under Roman law. I quote Roman law in that tract. We have something of church discipline, sin, and crime. The church did not deal with the crime. The church dealt with the sin. If something is a crime and a sin, the church should deal with the sinful aspect of it and let the law enforcement deal with the criminal aspect of it. Then the church stands in a unified matter. Read the tract. Here's what Paul says. He goes from sin and crime to simply legal activity. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Here's a business deal that's gone wrong. Here's something that doesn't concern sin and crime and church discipline. It's something where two believers in a business situation go to a court of law. Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. He said, take some very common people in the church. We have members that aren't too smart and things. Let them judge in the matter. The least members of the church should have enough spiritual discernment to judge in these matters. Don't drag the name of Christ into the legal system. That's the difference between Christians and church people, oftentimes. I speak this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. But brother goeth to law with brother, and that before unbelievers. That's where we were in that courtroom. Now, therefore, there is utterly a fault among you, because ye go to law one with another. Why do ye rather not take wrong? Why do ye not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Nay, ye do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. It's better to take the loss than to go to court before the ungodly. Isn't this a strange thing? Do we think about things like this when we talk about brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so? No. Oftentimes we use this religious terminology and we have very little understanding of what these things mean. To call someone a brother or sister in Christ means something. It does in the Word of God. And it should with us. I have a footnote. This presupposes that those involved in any dispute are truly converted people and not simply professing Christians. Most of the problems in our churches today, in our congregations today, derive from church people, not Christians. Mere professing Christians who are in reality unconverted. They are the source of almost all problems in our churches. The fourth issue, and with this we will close, as we would disassociate ourselves from a member of the family who is scandalous, we must avoid even our brethren who are scandalous. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. And if any man obey not our word in this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. There is no place for disdain or hatred among the people of God. And even though we have to admonish someone because of scandal, yet we admonish a person as a brother. I've had to do that. I'm not self-righteous about it. God's grace has preserved me, but I've had to go and admonish another pastor, a friend of mine. I'm about the only friend he has left. But he's still a friend after all of these years. And I had to go to him. And I had to admonish him as a brother. And he's still a dear brother to this day. I don't hate him. I love him. How self-righteous at times we can be. How gossipy we can be. How we glory at times in being able to put someone else in his or her place. If we are not careful, we will condemn in others what we allow in ourselves. And that destroys any meaning to being a brother or sister in Christ. Now, we've spoken to Christians, not to unbelievers. Your brothers and sisters are in the flesh. You are not in the community of believers. You cannot go up to a person unless you're blood kin and say, brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so. You don't have that. You are alone. Look at the society of believers. They are brothers and sisters in Christ. They've been brought nigh by the blood of Jesus, by the work of the cross. You have no one. You have no one who will kneel down beside you when your heart is aching and breaking to pray with you and to shed tears with you and sympathize with you. You are alone. You are alone in this life and you will be alone in judgment. What an awful outlook you have, as contrasted with the glorious outlook of the child of God who can look about and see brothers and sisters in Christ. My friend, look to Jesus Christ. Look to His righteousness. Cast your burden upon Him and rest your faith in the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is salvation. There is reconciliation. There and there alone is forgiveness of sin. Know what it is to be brought into the family of God. Know what it is to have people who love you for Jesus' sake. Know what it is to know someone else in this life who, for the love of Christ, would lay down his or her life for the brethren. We'll deal with that. Am I willing to die for my brothers and sisters in Christ? That's what it means to say brother. That's what it means to say sister. What indeed do we know about being brothers and sisters in Christ? Father, bless, we pray, Thy word. Might we take these things to heart. Might we not fail, as we do continually, in these very fundamental relationships, especially within the context of our congregation. Lord, might we love one another, care for one another, and in every way, might we minister to others as brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus. Bless, we pray. Glorify yourself in Jesus' name. Amen.